Let us begin this morning. The writing is on the wall. A portent of doom and misfortune awaits. Are you excited? No one's excited. Well, I'm excited. Are you with me?
Yes.
Fantastic. Who would have possibly thought that the Old Testament could be so exciting? But I can assure you that it is. Today we're just dipping into Isaiah, and it's just a quick paddle that we're going to be on today. But talking with Tanya during the week, she also enjoys Isaiah very much. So stay tuned, and we may get a full immersion into Isaiah maybe later in the year if we're very lucky. But let's dive in. Isaiah is prophecy, but it's also history intertwined. The history that we look at in Isaiah actually covers a huge amount of time. It's about 200 years that Isaiah actually unpacks. We talk about the siege of Jerusalem and King Hezekiah at the start. We have the exile to Babylon. And we have the subsequent redemption and the return of the Israelite people to Jerusalem. And that's what we're going to focus on today, the end of Isaiah, I guess. The passage this morning that we heard read by Val, thank you, Val, refers to just a tiny yet very significant period of history. And what I love about it is it's not just there in the Bible, but it's well documented in various ancient sources. And therefore, we can piece together the prophecy and interpret it with its historical context. So first, we're going to have a look at the past. And I want to do that because there are some amazing times Isaiah refers to. And I think it's really, really important that we do this. Because I think if we don't look at the historical context, we actually miss out how amazing God actually is and how God has worked with his creation over thousands and thousands of years. And then we don't realise that God still is doing these powerful things among us right now. I think it's like watching actors on a stage without a backdrop if we don't consider the historical context. And the Bible just becomes words. It's without a framework or without a context and meaning. Our second reading that we had this morning is from Corinthians. And I think for most of us, we're probably a bit more in safer territory with the New Testament. And we've got Paul who speaks of a faithful God of the ages, God to the end, calling us all into fellowship with him. But I wonder, who is this God? Who are his people? And if we count ourselves as his people, then what are we going to do about it? How do we act upon his message? Let's begin in prayer. Loving God, let us not lose sight of who we are within the context of your creation and the history of your redemptive activity in this world. We survive and thrive in just a flicker of an eye, gone and withered in a moment. And yet, mysteriously, we are also called into eternal relationship with you through Jesus Christ, your Son. There is more than just this moment. May we see the working of your Spirit in our own lives. May we yearn for the words of you, the knowledge of your wisdom that comes in relationship with your Holy Spirit, who you sent to comfort us and to guide us in your truth. Amen. I invite you this morning to jump into the church TARDIS. I bet you didn't know that we have one, but we do have a TARDIS here. And we are heading off to Babylon. Are you coming with me?
Yes.
Fantastic. Let me pull the crank and off we go. Loud crash. It's now 562 BCE, before Common Era. Babylon, Belshazzar. He is the party boy extraordinaire. Think Prince Harry. Takes him out any day. The Great Gatsby, and you get the Prince of Babylon. Daddy Nebuchadnezzar is out of town, pensioned off down the beach, probably having a rest actually in a desert oasis. So like many spoilt young royals, Belshazzar decides to host a fabulous feast in his absence, because that's what you do. But in the north, a little known startup, Cyrus II, has been causing just a whisker of a stir. He took Lydia, which is actually a massive territory. That was a reasonable conquest. In fact, it was huge. But Belshazzar is in party mode, and there's no stopping him now. But all is well in Babylon. The city is totally secure, or so he thinks. There are massive walls on all sides, and there's a deep river, the Euphrates, that runs right through the centre of town. And there's gates at either end, then the bars go all the way down to the riverbed. Of course, during the day, the gates are open so you can sort of come back and forwards and the traffic can go forwards. And at night, the guards drop them and bolt them back to the riverbed. Oh, well, except for some nights when the guards have knocked off early to the local Babylonian bar. Just as the party was getting into full swing, and Belshazzar, who according to the book of Daniel was under the influence of a very nice drop of wine, made a fatal error in judgment. We see him up there. He ordered the consecrated vessels stolen from the first Jewish temple by his dear papa, and he brought out these consecrated vessels and he used them for his guests. Quick lick and a promise, and the consecrated cups are now overflowing with wine. Draw your own conclusions, but I can tell you one thing, don't mess with consecrated items. They are set apart for holy worship. If you actually have a look at the plaque outside our church, this is consecrated. We treat and tread carefully. So back to Babylon, Belshazzar, emboldened by wine, suddenly sees something extremely curious. That was the moment that things suddenly took a dive downhill. Fingers appeared on the wall and began to write the words, Mene Tekel Parson. And no one knew what the words meant. This is Rembrandt, and he decided to paint this stunning painting at the very moment Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall. I don't think it lands far from the mark. You actually see in the larger painting all the guests at the party too are absolutely dumbfounded about what's happened. Cut a long story short, there's pandemonium, panic, Belshazzar totally freaks out. The three words in a foreign tongue, it's cryptic and economical in word count. But Daniel is there, and he is one of the exiles of Judah. And after some time, he's called in to interpret the message. The queen has decided, or has an inkling, that the text may be Hebrew. Mene, Tekel, Parson. Just the three words. Daniel says this to the troubled Belshazzar. God has numbered your days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balance and you have been found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and will be given to the Medes and the Persians. Everything seemed well in Babylon. But meanwhile, upstream, Cyrus, who we mentioned earlier, the great king of Persia, has ingeniously commanded his cooks, his cleaners, his chief bottle washers to head further up the Euphrates with spades, forks, knives, anything that they could use at their disposal. And what he does, he gets them to actually dam up the Euphrates and diverts enough water into a disused dam that had been sitting there for probably hundreds of years. The Euphrates drains away from, I think it was about 14 foot, down to waist height. And that night, during the party, the guards did forget to put those gates down that we mentioned. The river's now waist deep, and the soldiers of the Persian army wade into the city. It is said that that night Belshazzar was slain and the Babylonian Empire fell. What we forget is the Israelites. There was a large population of Israelites that had been made captive earlier and lived in Babylon for about 70 years. They weren't slaves, and it's important to remember that. They weren't slaves like in Egypt. In fact, some of them had actually come to Babylon freely because Judah and Jerusalem was in bad shape. It was grim to stay there. The temple had been razed to the ground, and the very home of our God had been displaced as well as God's people. And now, what was to become of them? And that's where we find our passage this morning. When we read the passage this morning, I think the first thing to jump to as Christians is, oh, yes, this is about Christ, isn't it? You hear the words of this servant who's coming to redeem his people. And we know, don't we, that the prophecy was made real or made flesh in Christ. But that was 700 years after Belshazzar and the Persian Empire. Remember our first question this morning, who is God? Who was God then, before Jesus? How was this prophecy interpreted in the day of Isaiah? God was, at that stage, the God of the temple. He was the God that resided in the Holy of Holies. The temple site was venerated as the location of creation. This is where it happened. This is where the dust was raised up by Adam and by God and made into Adam. This was the Temple Mount. Furthermore, this location was the site of the sacrifice, or the foiled sacrifice, of Isaac. That's one of the reasons why the temple couldn't be rebuilt in Babylon, or the temple cannot be rebuilt anywhere else. This is sacred turf in Jerusalem, hallowed ground, sanctified, set apart, and consecrated. These are religious terms, aren't they? And we use them today, just like our own church, is set apart for the sacred act of worship. So the Israelites are in Babylon. God is essentially homeless. There's no temple. And that's where the synagogues came into being. And the theology that we have today begins to emerge. One God for all of us. Better still, God's just not in the temple. God is everywhere, anywhere. That's where the idea begins to start root. God is not just in the temple, in Babylon or Israel, not just in the temple anymore. God is on the move. What is even more exciting is that when we read Isaiah and hear about the idea of messianic hope, we know now there's been fulfilled. The hope is made flesh in Jesus Christ. Guess what? We are the new temple. His presence dwells within us now. His presence was in the old temple, in the Holy of Holies. And that image we hear about at Easter time, with the curtain being torn from top to bottom, there is no need anymore for a physical temple. And even Jesus said this in the temple courtyard, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That is who God is, a God that's no longer preserved in the temple for exclusive worship, but instead God is now for all humankind. And we are invited to be his temple now. We are invited to have God in us, God with us. So if that's who God is, who are God's people? Isaiah 49 says, right at the beginning, the first words, "Listen to me, O you coastlands, pay attention, you peoples from far away." God is now announcing God's self to humanity, not just Israelites. "I'm God for you, all humankind," that is Jews and Gentiles. God is not just for Israel in terms of an ethnic Israel or an understanding of Israel as a particular geographical location. The fall of the temple created a vacuum in which the idea of the reach of God had expanded, and people were beginning to catch on that God was for everyone, and we now are being invited into his kingdom. Strangely, God has this funny thing, and he often uses people to declare his message that are most unlikely. We see this right through the scriptures. In fact, we see that in our lives too, don't we? And for the Israelites in Babylon, there was no difference. God's messenger was actually not from among them. It's not a messenger of Israelite descent that is mentioned in Isaiah. It's a foreigner. Shock, horror. It's the new king of the Persians that we mentioned earlier, Cyrus. God uses a pagan king of all people. So what happens? Cyrus takes over Babylon. And what he does is so incredible that it changes the course of history, and actually one that is now one of the key influences of the modern democratic values, the Cyrus Cylinder. Has anyone been to the British Museum? Fantastic. I know someone, at least one person has here, and has been dragged to see this little cylinder, 9 inches of cuneiform joy. This particular document Cyrus had written, and it was the first human rights charter. Basically, Cyrus has declared linguistic, racial, and religious equality in this cylinder. He allows slaves and the deported to return to their homelands. He funds the rebuilding of cities. And guess what? One of them was the Second Temple in Jerusalem. He paid for that. That's the temple that we read about that Jesus enters. It's the one built and funded by this man. God has used a person of another nation, another ethnicity and religion to bring order, to bring freedom, and to bring justice. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's a precursor. Cyrus is not the Messiah. There's something more to come, isn't there? So God's people were restored to their land in Jerusalem. Their temple was rebuilt again, and God is worshipped again in the Holy of Holies. Just remember that Isaiah is a prophet, and this is a prophecy. We look at it, and it's easy to interpret at the time that the Messiah actually could be Cyrus, because he made everything right, didn't he? He reinstated the faith of the Israelite people. Well, that makes it tricky, doesn't it? What about the people of the coastlands? What about people like us? We're not so worried about returning to the temple for temple-centric worship. There is more to come. There is a Messiah that will come to redeem us and restore something far greater than stones and a temporal structure. We often hear words like this spoken, the New Jerusalem, heaven on earth. Well, Cyrus couldn't do that, could he? No one has ever been able to do that. Could there be something else? Thankfully, that's why we're here this morning, because we know, yes, there is something else. This prophecy was about an event that had not yet come to pass. So how do we respond? Let me read from verse 6, and it says this, "I will give to you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth, the coastlands." There are many saviours, and there are many who will proclaim to come in Jesus' name. There'll be false prophets. There will be false prophecy. Aren't we warned about these things over and over from ancient times in Ezekiel? But I think the Gospel of Matthew sums it up best, for they are actually the words of Jesus when he was amongst us, and he gave us this warning about responding. Do figs come from thistles? Are grapes gathered from thorns? No. There is but one Saviour, Teacher, and Lord. Let me read from Matthew. This is chapter 7, 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain will fall and the floods will come and the winds will blow and beat upon the house, but it will not fall because it has been founded on the rock of Christ. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sands. The rains fall, the floods will come, and the winds will blow and beat against that house, and great will be the fall of it." This is how we must respond. This is how we are to test things. If things are of God, are things of the Holy Spirit. Seek wisdom. Let's seek wisdom together. Let's seek understanding together. Seek good counsel among us. Seek knowledge and hold God in God's place. The Bible says, "Fear the Lord." These are the words in Isaiah when it comes to how we should respond to God. Well, we've come full circle. We started with Belshazzar, and he was not any of these things, was he? His characteristics were not that of fearing or respecting God. He sought out false teachers, and he desecrated the sacred and the holy. So stand firm in the simple truth that through Christ you have been redeemed and set free from sin and guilt. And you know what, my friends? This is all we really need to know. Let's pray. Our living God, fill us with your Spirit that we shall be wise, understanding, seeking counsel and standing firm, seeking out what is holy and setting ourselves apart from the discretion in our world. In this, your light will be seen through us and in us. Amen.